The date spans the history of the world. The place is everywhere. Food has been a topic of discussion since Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit. The Bible has many memorable meals. We've got Abraham entertaining angels, Jacob swindling his father, and his brother in two separate meals. David bringing food for his brothers on the battlefield. Who could forget about Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000? I think what it all boils down to is we all like a good meal, don't we? I recently read what was served at some of history's most memorable events. At President Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural ball in 1865, dinner was served at midnight on a 250-foot buffet table. Menu items included beef tongue in gelatin and calf's foot jelly. The first meal on the moon in 1969 included bacon squares, sugar cookies, and coffee. I mean, that meal has every single important food group. If you could have one last meal before you died, what would you eat? Cleopatra, she had a handful of figs before breathing her last. Napoleon Bonaparte ate liver and bacon chops, sautéed kidney, garlic toast, and roasted tomatoes. Elvis Presley, well, his last meal consisted of 4 scoops of ice cream and 6 chocolate chip cookies before suffering a heart attack. And the night before he was crucified, Jesus gathered with his closest followers to eat his last Passover. This supper was rich in spiritual meaning with sweet symbolism that goes back to the very first Passover. It was an annual meal to commemorate the defining moment in Israel's history and was celebrated in the same way every time, every year. See, Jesus was set on celebrating this supper, and he was eager to explain the meaning behind this final meal. In Luke chapter 22, verse 15, it says this, "And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" That phrase, "earnestly desire," it literally means, "I have desired with great desire." I think this phrase is easier for us to understand today because I am sure that you are earnestly desiring to gather together. I really can't express how much I desire to gather again. And so I say this, that I earnestly desire to gather as a church again, as much as Jesus desired to eat this Passover with his disciples. At the heart of the Passover supper, it was designed to celebrate the temporary deliverance that came through the blood of the spotless lamb. Jesus now initiates a new meal that celebrates the timeless deliverance that comes through the blood of the sinless Lamb of God. Each element of the Passover meal has deep symbolic significance. The unleavened bread represents the haste with which Israel left Egypt. The bitter herbs remind them of the pain of their slavery. The paste-like puree that was prepared to look like clay recalled their forced labor. The Passover lamb helped them remember God's merciful passing over. The wine symbolized the blood sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts. It's likely Jesus would have had 4 different cups during this meal, each representing one of the "I will" phrases from Exodus chapter 6, in verses 6 and 7. The first is the cup of rescue. "I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. The second cup is the cup of release. It says, I will deliver you from slavery. As a way to recall the 10 plagues, 10 drops of wine were poured onto a plate during the meal. The third cup is the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And the final cup is the cup of renewal. I will take you to be my people and be your God. The Lord has always been zealous to rescue, to release, to redeem, to renew. Now, the supper began with Jesus as the heavenly host pronouncing a benediction over the first cup. The table was brought in with a roasted lamb, and immediately after this, all of the dishes were removed, and the second cup of wine would be filled. And at this point, it was customary for the son to ask the father a question. How is this night distinguished from all other nights? And in response, taking on the role of the father, Jesus would have recited the history of Israel. The dishes were then put back on the table, and Jesus would have taken the symbols in succession, starting with the Passover lamb, then the bitter herbs, then the unleavened bread, as he briefly explained the importance of each and every one. Everything was going according to the Passover plan, what the disciples understood and knew. They all knew this drill. They could probably recite each and every word. And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 22, everything changes. It says this, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. He gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. See, Jesus, as the bread of life, was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and now he holds up the bread and he blesses it. We get the word eulogy from the original, which means to speak well of, to praise and give thanksgiving. And Jesus likely gave a common blessing over the bread. Blessed are you, Lord our God, who brings forth bread from the earth. What Jesus says no doubt stunned them. He said, take, this is my body. What was that, Jesus? What did you just say? This wasn't part of the script for supper, or was it? With these five words, Jesus broke from the tradition that had been there for nearly 1,600 years. In January, I had a conversation with one of the food bank patrons. He was asking about the church and wondered if we were a Catholic church. And I said that we were not, and tried to quickly explain that we are a Christian church that has a different looking format than a Catholic church. And then I invited him to come on Sunday to check it out. He made the sign of a cross and asked if it was okay that a Catholic was in the building. Since we were talking in the sanctuary, not far from the cross, I once again explained that he was welcome, that all were welcome. And that we were actually in the sanctuary of our church where we hold our services. He once again made the sign of a cross, and as he finally noticed the cross on the stage, he asked why there wasn't a man on the cross. So I explained that Jesus was crucified, but he is no longer dead, but risen. But this time, or by this time, we were almost done, and he said he didn't think that he would be allowed to attend because he was Catholic and we were not. Again, he made the sign of the cross, and I asked him where he goes to Mass. He said his church was on Portage, but he didn't attend very often. So I invited him to Maranatha once again. He told me that he was fairly certain that we were a different religion and told me that he needed to go home and take a nap. He was tired. At that point, he walked through the foyer and out the door, and I'll be honest, my heart broke as he walked away. Sadly, I've not seen him back at our food bank since. See, Jesus took humanity upon himself, was broken on the cross as our substitute when he gave himself for us. And instead of taking him into his life, all this guy could do was make the sign of the cross and go home and take a nap. Hopefully, he will come back at some point, because I would love to have another conversation with him. Well, before the disciples could recover from the shocking statement that we read in verse 22, Jesus continues, Mark 14, verse 23. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. See, Jesus blesses the bread, and then he gives thanks for the cup. This is the Greek word Eucharisto, which is where we get the word Eucharist. This likely is the third cup, commonly called the cup of redemption. Occasionally they call it the cup of thanksgiving because they are so thankful for their redemption. But did you notice that they all drank from it? See, partway through the meal, after Jesus and Judas had their exchange that we spoke of last week, Judas got up and left. He was already gone, but all the other 11 drank from the cup as it was passed around. I think of what Jesus said to James and John in Mark chapter 10, verse 39, when they were jockeying for top spot in the kingdom. The cup that I drink, you will drink. The word cup is a symbol for God's judgment and joy, of wrath and redemption. And the script for the supper is back on track. And then in verse 24, Jesus starts them again. And he startles them by saying this. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The wine in the cup was produced through violence as the grapes were crushed and to extract their juice. And the cup represents the violent and bloody death which would inaugurate the new covenant spoke of in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. See, biblical covenants were always ratified by blood. At its very core, the word covenant means to cut. Blood inaugurated the old covenant on Mount Sinai when we read that Moses threw blood on the altar and then splashed it on the people in Exodus chapter 24. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it establishes the importance of the blood of the sacrifice when it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 declares that we are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The Old Testament was filled with rules and regulations and religious rituals that now God relates to us through relationship, through his Son. I don't want you to miss this because the angel of death only passed over those houses where the blood of the Lamb had been applied. Likewise, unless you have applied the blood of the Lamb to your life, you will die in your sins. We must recognize that there is a lot of disagreement relating to the Lord's Supper among different denominations. How to do it, what to do it, how often to do it, whether to do it. There's all of these disagreements. But as an evangelical free church, we teach that the bread and the cup serve as memorials of the Lord's death. They don't mystically become the body and the blood of Jesus. None of the disciples would have thought that somehow the bread and the wine were turned into the body and the blood of Jesus as they sat there with him. After all, he was still in the room. He was holding the bread. The wine was in his cup. And when they saw Jesus hold these elements, they would have immediately recognized them as a tangible representation of a far deeper reality. Because the Passover meal was filled with word pictures. Word pictures that explained by the host in the meal to remind them of their history. In addition, so many of the prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they used sermon props and they acted out parables as part of their preaching. The people understood word pictures just like we do. We also teach that we are remembering his death, not repeating the sacrifice. Perhaps some of you come from the tradition that teaches that Jesus is sacrificed again and again through the celebration of the communion table. Scripture is very clear that Jesus has completed his sacrificial work on our behalf. That nothing more needs to be done except to repent and believe that he died as your substitute for your sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Well, Jesus then looks into the future and uses and forces an oath in verse 25. "I tell you the truth. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." At this point, he's likely looking at the fourth cup, the cup of consummation, but he doesn't drink it. Jesus is giving us the assurance of the coming kingdom of God, where he will be assembled for another meal. And we will gather with him as Master and Lord. In Revelation 19, verse 9, it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." See, Jesus not only changes things up at this meal, he also says some things that messes with the disciples. Look at verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus gives two predictions. The first prediction is that none of the disciples wanted to hear this. "You will all desert me." Judas has left to do his dastardly deed, and Jesus now tells his disciples that they will all desert him. They will all fall away. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7, but adds the words, "I will," referring to God himself. In one real sense, it is not Judas or the religious leaders or you or me that killed Christ. It was the Father himself. "I will strike the shepherd." And this word "strike" means to put to death. "Scattered" means to be dispersed, separated like the chaff from the wheat. And before the night, and ironically, the chapter is done, this is fulfilled in Mark 14, verse 50. In light of the prediction that the disciples would desert Christ, In verse 29, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." See, Peter is Peter. He's perturbed because in his pride, he thinks he is better than the others. They might bail on Jesus, but Peter believes he will never, ever fail the Lord. His response is, in the Greek, is emphatic, "But not I." And Peter thinks he's the best, so Jesus tells him that he will do worse than the others. In verse 30, he says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." They will desert one time, but you will deny me three times before morning. Verse 31, it says, but Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all of the others said the same. Peter's using the strongest form of denial in Greek. The word emphatically means to be exceedingly vehement, to protest over and above. And he foolishly claims that he would sooner die than deny. Well, since we all know the rest of the story, we know that Peter got ahead of himself by being too eager with his promises. Jesus predicts that those closest to him will desert and deny. But right in the middle, there's a promise in verse 28. That their falls will not be fatal. Verse 28 says this, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." This was the fifth prediction of his resurrection in this Gospel of Mark. I wonder if they could see the grace on his face when he said that he would reconnect with them in Galilee. Jesus came for the deserters and the deniers, for the sinners and the strugglers, for the proud and the pompous, for the reprehensible and the rebellious, for the liars and the lost, for all those who bail and all those who fail. Jesus came for them. And as far as we know, communion, the Lord's Supper, his table, which was inaugurated that very night, it was celebrated with dignity and decorum in the early church until we get to the chaotic and confused church in Corinth. And I want to end off taking a look at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 briefly, because in there we see three communion directives. We are to remember that Paul taught these things. "For I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" It's the language of substitution. "Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me." Twice in this passage, we are told to remember what Jesus did for us, because many of us have spiritual amnesia. We need to take time to remember, to look back. Paul also instructs us to rejoice. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We look back and we remember the cross, but we also look forward to the crown, to glory, because we are to proclaim this amazing redemptive story. The bread and the cup, they help our faith fast forward to the culmination of history. We eat and drink today in anticipation of a glorious banquet to come. And too often we stop right at that very point in 1 Corinthians. But Paul taught us further in verse 27, which says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." Once again, we remember by looking back and rejoicing by looking forward. But we can't help but look inside to see our need to repent. Paul is cautioning us about approaching the Lord's table in a trite manner. Do you have any sins that you need to confess before we take communion today? Is there anyone you need to ask forgiveness from? Is there anyone you need to extend forgiveness to? Maranatha must be a united church team. We must be eager to maintain because unity can easily unravel in a congregation. We're all susceptible to disease, a disease called the hardening of the categories, where we think our view or our category is the only right one. Reality is we are made up of many different individuals, all unique, but we are all one in Christ. Every believer has the same salvation, the same spirit, the same scriptures, and so we must guard and maintain this unity. Communion is the great unifier because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. In the Bible, dining together signified two things: appropriation and participation. By eating the bread and drinking from the cup, we are saying that we have received redemption and that we're declaring that we are in community with one another and also with the Lord. Communion is for sinners in Corinth and for sinners in Winnipeg and wherever you may be. I want to encourage you to partake of the elements after I pray a prayer from a book entitled The Valley of Visions, a collection of Puritan prayers. I would also encourage you to pause the recording right after I pray and then restart it once you have partaken of the elements and spent time with the Lord, because I have a couple closing comments following communion. Let us pray. God of all good, I bless thee for the means of grace. Thou hast prepared for me a feast, and though I am an unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merit of Jesus and hide myself beneath his righteousness. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died. May I hear him say, "I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering to atone your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curse to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and the length of this design. Draw me near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink in faith, reverence and love, receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, and delight. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may thy indwelling spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. Amen. Some of you may have noticed that I skipped a verse earlier. In Mark chapter 14, verse 26, it says this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." There is no record of what song they sung, probably something out of the psalm book that they all knew, the Book of Psalms. But I have chosen one that is a newer song, one that we have sung as a congregation. It is entitled "At the Cross, Love Ran Red" by Chris Tomlin. I've included a link in the bulletin, and I encourage you to click on that and sing along and finish the service with that as our closing song, "At the Cross, Love Ran Red."